Please turn with me to Revelations chapter 4 and verse 11. Tonight, I'm not going to preach from the book of Revelations. But we find in this particular passage a standard, I will call it, for the message tonight. What I want to look with you this evening concerning in the Word of God is our desire. Desire. And there is much that could be said. And tonight we will try to focus on the heart of our desire. So this is to say, understanding what is really going on inside when we desire this, that, who, whatever it is. And what does the Scripture have to say about desiring? Because desire is a very strong motivator, isn't it? There's a song that says, "I'll walk 10,000 miles just to be with the person I love." That's a very strong desire. We're going to read some things tonight that were motivated by desire. But we read in Revelation 4 in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God created all things that were created. And why did he create them? He didn't create them out of need. He didn't create them out of loneliness. He didn't create them because he needed to prove something to the world that he created. He created all things that he created for his pleasure, because he desired it, because he wanted it. And we find here a principle that is not true anywhere else in creation, which is that pleasure is an appropriate end of itself, is an appropriate cause to do. That is not true for any of us. We cannot say that our desire of something, our pleasure, justifies any means to obtain it. That gets us in trouble, as we're going to see tonight. But it is true for God that his pleasure, the pursuit of his pleasure, justifies, is a good reason for him to do whatever he wants. It's for his own glory. That's not true for us. Our own glory is not a justifiable end to do whatever we want to do. Well, God created the world, so he defines what is truth, what is right, what is moral, immoral, etc. And so all of this, what we understand that he has communicated to us, it all aligns and supports the reality that God is sovereign, and that his own pleasure is at the very top of the spectrum. Ephesians chapter 1 illustrates this very well, in particular relation to his pursuit after us. Can you imagine that? A few passages here that draw this out. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, God does these things, not because he's obligated, not because he needs, not because there is want or lack, but because it pleases him to do it. And that is sufficient reason enough for God to work. Well, he created man in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then he commands them directly, he says, to have dominion over these things. So we can read from this passage at least one element of being in the image of us, being image bearers of God, of being accurate reflections of him, is our position of having dominion over the earth, which is not true of the rest of creation. But in this peculiar way, that God has given us authority over creation to manage it, to take care of it for him. But we have a position of authority over everything under God, of course. And this is a peculiar way that man is able to reflect God. Is able to reflect him. So instead of, we find in the world oftentimes that creation, or when I say that I mean everything else under man, the non-soul-bearing creation. When creation will tend to take authority or take a position of control over man, usually willfully by man, that is a perversion of the way God created things, isn't it? So when man allows creation to control him, when we put created things in a position of priority or in a position of value above man, that is a perversion of the order that God created. That is not an exercising of dominion over creation. Now, what's interesting is that we also find this is true in our own personal lives. As we read in the New Testament very clearly, is that we, by nature, are in captivity to our desires, to our fleshly lusts. We're fallen, and in this case, we are not fulfilling the design or the image of God of having dominion over creation. We find that instead our bodies, our desires, are having dominion over us. We're being controlled by our desires. This is a perversion of God's image. Jesus said in Matthew 22, when they asked him about whether you were supposed to give money to Caesar, he said, look at the image. Who's on the coin? Caesar. Well, give to him what is due to him. But then he said, you should give to God what is due to God. by which he meant you, have the image of God stamped on you. And so you should give yourself to him just as readily and surely as you will give the coin to Caesar. And so this is our duty, but our failing as well under sin, in sin, in a state of sin. Thankfully, in Colossians chapter 1, we read of a man who did not succumb to this failing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist. Furthermore, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Interestingly, something else that pleased the Father. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. So man has perverted this image by not fulfilling this peculiar aspect of exercising dominion over creation. Jesus Christ has done this perfectly. And we'll see some more details of that in a little bit. Well, what does this have to do with desire? This is important for us to understand the, what you could call the theology of the desire, understanding the realities of God concerning desire, for us to be able to understand our own position. Because we have to have a pure, we have to have a holy backdrop. We have to understand the holiness of the backdrop, the holiness of the purpose, in order to understand where the taints are, to understand where the imperfections are. And so we'll go back to Genesis now. And what we look at for the rest of the time this evening, I hope that you will be able to take the principles that we consider tonight and take the prerogative to apply them personally, because we won't be able to do all that in one sitting. But this should help us understand, think biblically concerning our desires, and then apply it in a way that glorifies God. First, we're going to look at the first great desire that didn't end so well for man. And this is in Genesis 2 and 3. And we'll draw some lessons from this. And then eventually we're going to move on to more beautiful passages, beautiful ground. Genesis 2, starting in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God has made man. He has given him a garden, the great gardener. Can you imagine what this garden must have been like? Now, let us note what God has provided man in this garden. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then we can come down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we see here that God has given man in this garden. He has given him such as is pleasant to the eyes. This is not just ho-hum, right? Pleasure is something beyond norm. It is an ecstatic. It is a extra. It is a sensation. So this wasn't just given us cornbread and peas, even though that's really good. This was, you know, the steak and the ice cream and everything. This was all the extra. God did this at the beginning. This was His design. So He gave what Adam needed to find pleasure. This was a good thing, is the point. He also gave him what was good for food. He also gave him the nourishment that he needed. But He also, if you note, put the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, the scriptures don't elaborate very much at all on what the tree of life is. But one lesson we can very clearly draw from this is that God also gave Adam a constant reminder that life was outside of himself. That he was naturally dependent. He was not self-sustaining. There is a tree of life sitting there 24/7 to remind him that it was God who provides life. But this wasn't a bad thing, was it? There was no disharmony or discontentment. Adam was perfectly satisfied and happy with fellowship with God in this garden where God had provided him all these things for pleasure, for good for food, and then also apparently an incredible mind, wisdom, intellect to keep the garden, to name the animals. And if we think of the brightest minds in the world that we have ever experienced, and those are cursed minds, can you just imagine what the mind of Adam must have been like? So God has provided all this to Adam, and it's all good, including an understanding of his dependence upon God, which was not a problem. But then we come to chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, does that sound familiar? And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Something very fishy about this. Satan told a lie. What was the lie? What was the essence of the lie? Satan convinced Eve that there is something beyond what God has provided you that is good. Something beyond what God has given you that will satisfy. Something beyond what God has given that will bring you pleasure. And if we just look at it like this, it's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? God just got done saying, I have given you pleasure means for pleasure, pleasure to the eyes. You're being able to enjoy all this beauty and the incredible smells. Can you imagine the smells? And then Eve comes around, believes the lie, and says, "Oh, I need a pleasure that God hasn't given me." Also, a desire to make one wise. So all of these things that Satan has come along and tempted Eve with to try to convince her that she needs to go beyond God to get. She needs to, or she must go beyond God to get, because he has not given her what she needs. The result is that Eve disobeys. So, the temptation, the desire for something that wasn't even attainable, by the way. Something for glory. Something to be as gods. Sounds pretty good. And I'm going to pursue this. And in my pursuit of it, I will have to disobey God. But it's that important. It's that necessary for me to go after. That's how strongly I desire this end. So Satan's lie was that there is something beyond the goodness of God that is good. We're going to see in James in a minute the futility of that thinking. But then also, when it comes down to it, Eve just desired to be God. She desired to have that power. She desired to have something that God had not said is good for you. But it wasn't because she was discontent, right? It wasn't because she was unhappy or dissatisfied. Perfect fellowship with God. No enmity. Can you imagine? Why? Can you imagine walking away from that? That's the ugliness and the lying of sin. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We can sum up what we just read in Genesis by saying that Adam and Eve, man, rejected God's authority because there was a command. And they decided that they would disobey to pursue their own ends. They rejected God's authority, and they rejected God's goodness to them. And these are important principles as we understand the heart of desire and how to apply it. James chapter 1, he brings us some insight into what's going on in our hearts when we're in this battle, the spiritual battle. Verse 12 through 17. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We're going to take this in reverse order. What is verse 17 telling us? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. And that does not change. He does not change in his giving of good. There's no variableness. What does this also mean? What is important for us to understand? If all good things, if all good comes from God, if He's the source of all good, then can it be true that something that is not from God can be good? That is an impossibility. If all good is from God, you will not find good outside of God. Clear? So it's a lie of Satan that there is something that is good for you beyond God, beyond His commands, beyond His instruction, beyond His provision. It's a lie. But that's the lie that we deal with in desire. So what does this look like? Verse 13 or 14. Well, first of all, he says, God, I think when James is using this word tempted here, he is talking specifically about a temptation, an intention to get you to sin. Other places talk about God testing, which is the same Greek word. But there's a testing with an intention to sanctify you through trial. But it's not a trial to get you to sin, to try to trip you up into sin. James says God is never trying to get you to sin. He's never trying to trip you up so that you will sin against Him. Impossible. When is this happening? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So this lust is a strong desire. So you're drawn away. This is a separation. This is going a different direction. You're drawn away of your own lusts, of your own desires. So who's leaving who? What's going on here? Because it's just me that we're talking about, right? It's my own heart that we're talking about. So you could think of it in terms of your old man working on your heart. Your old man, your flesh that's desiring things that are not of God, is trying to pull you away from God. And what's going to happen is that you are drawn away of your own desires, of your own flesh, and enticed. This word is an entrapment. So it's a trap waiting here to catch you when you get close enough. When you draw away, when you drift away toward it. You get close enough, it's going to get you. You're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. And then what happens? When your lust hath conceived, this means a union. Makes sense? This is a bringing together. In this case, it's a bad bringing together. Because what's happening is this bad desire, this old man that's working on your heart, is drawing you away. It's trying to entrap you. It's bringing you into this net that you can't see. It's the hook that's being hidden in the bad meat. It's drawing you away. And then it's going to get you. It's going to bring you into union with that desire. And so you may get the desire, but it's going to be in a trap. So the lust has conceived. It has actually done its bad job. And what happens here? When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what's happening? You're drawn away because you're being entrapped. You're being enticed by this strong desire, leading you away from God. Then you're captured. And that is, I'm not trying to get all technical, but this is the description that James gives us. When you decide, when you make the step of disobeying God to pursue your pleasure, you have sinned against God. It brings sin. There's temptations out there. There's interests out there. There's decisions out there that come to the forefront of our minds. And we have to engage and we have to say, I will not take that step. I will not be caught by this enticement. I will obey God rather than my flesh. So it brings forth sin. It brings forth disobedience. And that brings death. And then James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not take this lie of Satan. Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, we talked a few minutes ago about the one who did not succumb to temptation, who did not fall into the trap and disobey God in pursuit of his own pleasure. And he is the one that makes this verse true that we read first. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, that means he's lived his life, he's done his work, he's come into the courtroom and he's been tried. And there's going to be a decision made about whether he lived well or not, whether he obeyed or disobeyed. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now this is so, there's so much here. Those who endure temptation, the one that endures temptation, that goes through the temptation and doesn't fall into the trap, he's proven to be found faithful. What is another way of describing this person? What else can you say about this person? He's a person that loves God. What is the driving force behind? What would have driven Adam and Eve to be faithful to God instead of just faithful to themselves? Loving God. If you love me, obey me. If you love me, follow me. So it's not just a dry mental exercise. Grunt it out. Make sure you don't go the wrong direction. Make sure you don't go after the wrong desires. It's not a grunt work. It's a love work, if you will. That's where we get to the heart of the desire. The heart of the desire is because you love God and your desire is in line with His own desire, which is His glory, which is His pleasure. Now, there's much that the New Testament communicates concerning how we live this out. We have to go first to Matthew chapter 4. Because we have just seen that it is the love of God, loving God, that is behind a heart that has good desire. A heart that is obeying God instead of obeying self. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read a beautiful, wonderful, thank God it's here, contrast to the story of Adam and Eve. Remarkably similar as well. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So here's another great temptation. Satan got the first Adam, but is he going to get the last one? Jesus understands Satan. He knows his lies. And Jesus also knows that God has provided all that is good for him, that he has all nourishment that he needs really, both physically, because if he cares for the birds, do you not think that he cares for you as well? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Contextually, what are all these things? Food, raiment, the essentials of life. Jesus believes God. So he's not going to fall for the lie of Satan that says, hey, you should go after something that God hasn't given you. You need it. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What is Satan tempting Jesus with here? A concise way of saying it would be safety, an assurance that God is going to provide for you. What is Psalm 91 actually, which is what Satan is partly quoting to Jesus, what does Psalm 91 verse 11 actually say? This is another tool of Satan to tell you half-truths. And if it's half-truth, it's all lie. Psalm 91:11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So where is safety found? In the ways of God. God is providing safety by giving you his ways. There is safety. Well, Jesus knows the truth of the matter, and he is not going to believe the lie of Satan and tempt God. This also gives us some insight into what tempting God is. It is trying to get God to prove himself. Oh, you said you're going to keep me safe? I'm going to throw myself off this cliff. Let's see what happens. That's tempting God. That's also an affront to God because it's unbelief. Jesus says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What did Jesus know? What Satan is lying to me about, what Satan is proposing that I need that's outside of what God has given and provided. His goodness. What he's proposing is beyond that. I know to not be true. I will not succumb to this temptation. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's enticing. The glory. Glory. That's a strong desire that moves men to do unimaginable works. Glory. Well, what does Jesus know? Satan is lying. Satan is saying, there's a glory that can be yours that's outside of God's ways. You deserve it, in fact. You have a right to it. Don't believe the billboards that say, you deserve this great deal. It's a lie. Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, what's important for us to note about this passage is that what was Satan's, in his proposition, what was Satan's way of man getting glory? He's going to have to worship Satan. He's going to have to kneel before Satan. He said, you can have all this if you just worship me. That's pretty bad, isn't it? But that's exactly what our temptation is. To not worship God. To not love him. to not seek His pleasure, but to go out of the way to pursue our own pleasure, to give, as it were, ground to Satan in the battlefield. Now see what happens to Jesus after he gets, after he endures the temptation, after he stays faithful to God. What happens? This is so wonderful. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Wow. What about those angels that were going to catch him when he jumped off the cliff? Jesus said, no, that's not for me. I'm going to obey God. Well, guess what? God gave him the angels anyway. And they ministered to him upon his enduring temptation. God will take care of you. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? After reading the pitiful story of Adam and Eve, our story, and then reading the story of Jesus Christ enduring the temptations of Satan. And how did he do it? He believed God's authority, quoting his scripture as his weapon of choice. He believed the goodness of God. And he had victory over these temptations. And God was faithful to minister to him in it. So these are the principles behind our desire. And we can leave here and we can and this can be a good mental exercise for us to understand what's going on. But the challenge for us is to go out to renew our minds, which means renovate our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To take these truths that we believe, we would all amen these truths, right? But then to take the time to question, to consider what your desires are in life, the everyday desires and the big ones that are directional. Consider them and put the temptation of Jesus against it. And say, is my desire, is the pursuit of this desire, what is the goal? Is it really myself? Or is it an avenue to please God? Because it's only His desire that's an appropriate end of itself. Now, Isaiah 53... And then, as you're doing this, to also recognize the goodness of God. That's an incredible tool for us as we consider our desires. When we don't believe the goodness of God, we will go after things that we suppose that we should have. Suppose that we don't have, that God has held back from us. It's a lie. He has not. But now we will finish tonight with Jesus Christ, again. Because this is not just a lifestyle choice. What kind of desires do you have? Our desires have really gotten us into big trouble when they're not subjected to the glory and honor of God, when they're not subjected to obeying God. Just how big an impact have they had? And when you consider your desires, realize this truth. Isaiah chapter 53. Upon this study, some of the terminology, some of the statements in this chapter just jumped out to me like they have never before. So relevant. Isaiah 53. We'll begin in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what Eve did. That's what Adam did. They went their own way. They put up their own desire so far that it trumped obedience to God. It trumped believing in the goodness of God. We have gone our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the lifestyle choice. Nope. The preference. Just a preference. What I desire is just a preference. No. The iniquity of us all. Our desires that take us out of the way, that usurp, that cause us to disobey God in our hearts, not just outwardly, but in our hearts. God has put those iniquities on Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And why was that? Why didn't you speak up for yourself, Jesus? Because he was representing you and me, and we were guilty. We did not have a right to come before the court when we were tried, as James said. We don't have any words to speak. But remember, all those times I had good desires, they don't hold up. Jesus was silent because we would have to be silent before the holy God. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now we're going to hear some more familiar terminology. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. He hath put him to grief. So how committed was Jesus Christ to the pleasure of the Lord? To obeying him and bringing him pleasure? He was willing to die, even the death of the cross. That's how committed he was. He died to himself. He didn't go after those lies of Satan. He committed himself to a life of obedience for the pleasure of the Father. And even when the Father said, "Now you're going to suffer the iniquity of my people's wrong pleasure, and it will please me to do so," he submitted himself to this also. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The pleasure of the Lord was safe in Jesus' arms. We ought also to be stewards of God's pleasure. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The good news of the gospel, my brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ has been bruised for our disobedient desires. And God has accounted us the faithfulness. He's counted upon us the faithfulness, the obedience, the fidelity of Jesus Christ's temptations and his victory over them. And he has put that on your account. And he has justified you in that courtroom because of Jesus Christ's record and not our record. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." And he is still today interceding on your behalf to aid you by his grace to have victory over your sinful lusts, and to have pure desires. That glorify Jesus Christ and that honor him. I just have to stop there. It's a lie that there's goodness there's something that we should have that will fulfill us. Oh, that's getting into a whole other subject. That is beyond what God has given us and what God has said is good. Believe it and live by it for His glory.